Scripture reading for this morning's lesson will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always preserves.
We've had several Bible classes and several sermons recently wherein we have just made a passing reference to the subject of love and Paul's wonderful passages showing us what love does in 1 Corinthians 13 without really stopping to examine each one. So I thought maybe it'd be good for us to do that as a refresher for those of us who have studied this passage and read it very many times and are trying and working to meet its very high standard of the kind of love that God has for us. We have visitors in our assembly. We're absolutely delighted that you're here. We have return visitors. We appreciate your being here. And thank you for your interest in spiritual things and your service and your dedication to God. It's an encouragement to each of us. And I want to mention also how much I do appreciate the prayers that are made on my behalf, both publicly and privately from you. I appreciate that so very much. Thank you. Paul gives us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an understanding of what it is about God that prompted Him to provide for us exactly what we need, not only in the physical realm of living our day-to-day lives, but spiritually what we need to be like Him and to be like His Son. And one of those greatest characteristics is that of love. Paul admonishes us in 1 Corinthians 13. And the Christians who were in Corinth to follow carefully these things in our lives because it will bless us. Now the church at Corinth had some problems. They had very many problems. You don't have to read too far in 1 Corinthians before you begin to wonder, is this really a church that belongs to Christ? It just seems like Paul was addressing problem after problem after problem with them. In this particular section, he is encouraging them to do things decently and in order when they come together to worship and when they're together as the church, and to have the proper regard for the miraculous gifts that they possessed in the first century of prophecy and special knowledge and unlearned languages or tongues, as the King James Version uses that expression. And Paul says, by the time he gets to the end of the 12th chapter, I show you a more excellent way to heighten their interest and pique the concern that they have for being as good as they can be in service to God. Paul says, I'll show you still a more excellent way. And then he turns his focus to the subject of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, we've studied descriptions of various kinds of love in our Bible classes and our sermons recently, through the recent months. And we probably will not have any difficulty grasping the concept that Paul uses here, the Greek word agape. I don't like to mention Greek very much. People don't typically study Greek and think much about it in our world today. But if you've heard any term in Greek, it's probably this one, agape, and you probably know that it means love. But what we mean by love in this passage, I'm referring to in this lesson as the highest love, the highest concept, the highest plane on which we love or on which God loves us. And by referring to it as the highest love, maybe that will help us to avoid some of the distractions of the many and varied English usages of the word love. It's not the same thing when we say, man, I love pistachio almond ice cream. That's just my favorite. Or when we talk about two young people are experiencing puppy love. They're in love with each other. That sort of thing. We're talking about a love that is on the highest plane that is possible. We're not talking about animal passion. We're not talking about a particular preference for an item or a person. We're talking about the kind of love that God had for us in the giving of His Son. An undefeatable goodwill toward man. And whatever man does, whatever his conduct is, he can turn his back on God. He can reject God's Word. He can live a life absorbed in immorality and wickedness and evil. God still loves him. Because no matter how man acts, God cannot defeat this highest love that God has for His created beings. The undefeatable goodwill. Man can't defeat God's goodwill toward him. Jesus said in one place that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God allows them to produce crops as farmers, as well as it does those who are righteous. And God's goodwill toward man is not able to be destroyed by man. That's the type of love. And in this section, Paul writes one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture found in the Bible in verses 4 through 7. You no doubt probably agree with that. This section of Scripture is very many times recited at weddings. And that's an appropriate setting, but it's good if the bridegroom and the bride know the passage very well before they ever decide to enter the bonds of holy matrimony. But it reminds everyone who attends the wedding when it's read publicly of the high standards on which a righteous, proper marriage should be based, one that will be lasting, one that will endure. Even more than that, these benchmark qualities are the goals of each of us, whether we're married or single, man or woman. As you and I grow spiritually before God in our relationship with Him, and also in our relationship with other people. Paul's description of this highest love calls to mind our relationships with our fellow man, rather than toward God, maybe because of the childish disputes evident among the Corinthian Christians at that particular time. But as we grow to embody these qualities, we at the same time are transforming ourselves into the type of person that Jesus Christ was. And if we grow to have the same type of love that Jesus Christ has, we will lay down our lives, even if we're called on to do that, for our friends, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. What does Paul say is characteristic of love that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13? First off, he says that love is patient at the beginning of verse 4. You see that in your Bible, don't you? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. This notion of patience is really opposed to a hasty and quick irritability. When someone says something to you and maybe they don't mean it in a negative way, but maybe you're not feeling too good that day. Maybe you're not in a great mood. And they say something to you, and you just snap back because you're irritable that day. You know, maybe many of us have had times like that. That's not the type of situation that Paul is admonishing of Christians. What he is implying is that we develop through our spiritual growth a long-suffering endurance. Now, you and I might begin to think, well, we can have long-suffering endurance. We can have a steadfastness. We can be patient as long as there are no waves. As long as life and our relationship with other people is kind of smooth and everything's going kind of well. And you and I might sort of think in the back of our minds, well, that's not so difficult. We can be patient. But what about when the wind picks up and the waves start rising? And you see the white caps of going through life. And some of that spray hits you in the face because a storm is developing. And you see yourself opposed for righteousness. And you see yourself beginning to suffer for standing for the truth. What about then? Can we be long-suffering and have endurance and patience? Can we view others, brothers and sisters in Christ? Maybe they're not as spiritually strong as we view ourselves to be. Can we be long-suffering and patient, having endurance with their mistakes and their faults? Paul had a great deal of long-suffering, endurance, and patience with the faults of the Corinthians. And they had many problems. Maybe you've heard an immediate outburst, passionately, in disagreement between two people. Maybe you've been a participant in a conversation like that. Somebody says something to you, and you're like, oh yeah? Well, let me just tell you. That's not the type of characteristic that Paul is admonishing us to have in this verse. That may be an exaggeration, but it may not be, really. What if we don't give a vocal outburst? We still want to be patient. We want to cultivate this long-suffering endurance. And so, in order to do that, I'm just going to make sure that I don't say anything back to a person who provokes me. But you know what I'll do? I'll stew about it. I'll let it simmer. I'll keep it alive. I'll add fuel to the fire in my mind to remember what that person said to me and how bad I thought of it. I didn't like it. And one of these days, I'm going to get that person told. That's not what Paul's talking about in the passage. He's talking about developing the characteristic to keep those impulses that would be quick. That we might have to take back some words. That we might have to wish we'd never done this or said this. Keep those in check. Before they ever happen, it'll be necessary for valid disputes with people to be addressed. And that can occur in such a way to preserve the peace and the dignity of the people who are having the conversation. The patience of this highest love will avoid the anger that serves more really to divide people than bring them together. God doesn't care too much for division among people. He wants them to be at peace with one another, to care for each other and have concern. So love is patient. Love is kind also in the same passage. Paul says similarly to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 beginning in verse 31. And this really does illustrate kindness very well. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. We don't want these in our lives. Along with all malice, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, Now, if you're a hard-hearted person, you need to work on that. You need to be tender-hearted toward other people. Because it is out of a tender heart that you will find yourself doing what Paul says next, forgiving each other. And here's the example that we're really supposed to be following. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And that's a good reminder for us about being kind, isn't it? Hatred is what prompts a person to be harsh and severe, seeking revenge. But the kindness of this very highest love that Paul is talking about here wants peace and calm, not only for myself, but I want peace and calm for the other person too. That's just where we thrive and we're at our best. In all relationships of life, when we're at peace with one another and when we're calm and when we're kind. Being kind to other people stems from an attitude of, I want what's best for you. And a lot of times we don't reach that far in our thinking, do we? We kind of find ourselves getting all wrapped up in what's going on right here inside this head. And we begin to think, you know, really it's all about me and it's my world and other people are just in it. That's not the way the Lord wants us to think. And that's not what Paul is directing us to by writing about this love that's patient and kind. He says, you need to come out of that. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. This is God's creation. Other people are created by God just as well as I am. So this kindness wants the benefit for other people who are around me. And that will cause us to put away bitterness between people, malice, hatred, bad things between people. Love also is not jealous in the third part of verse 14. Companion interpretations say that this highest love does not envy. The word for envy or jealousy concerns how a person might generate zeal for something, which zeal in itself is not a bad thing, is it? To be excited about something and to be very zealous and to be very energetic for a thing or a person or a situation. Paul uses the same word at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 14 to indicate that it would be good to be zealous or jealous for certain things. But in describing this highest love, he obviously means jealousy or envy in an evil way. Envy is a low and mean principle, which really originated with Satan. There is nothing to sneaking low and mean. There is nothing too sneaky or low down or mean that envy won't do. A person filled with envy, you better watch out if they come in your spirit. You better watch out and be careful. This highest love does not have a zeal that seeks to take away from someone else something good about them. It does not seek to undo and take apart and dismantle some good quality that they have or some good award they've received or some good recognition that they've received among people. It doesn't want to undo a benefit that you see in another person. By contrast, rather than wishing the other person didn't have the good thing, you would be able to feel good for them because of whatever is positive or good in their lives. A lot of people have problems with that. God forbid that a man should rejoice at the downfall of even his enemy. In Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. So be careful there. The highest love does not brag in the New American Standard Bible, also in verse 4. when you have your interest on the value and the benefit of the other person, you will not be tempted, attracted to seize the spotlight and move it around so now the spotlight is on you. This highest love supposes the virtue of the other person is above me, above yourself. As Paul instructed the Corinthians in Italy in Romans 12 and verse 10 to prefer one another ahead of yourself, here's what he said: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. If you're not striving to have the love that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, you will not be likely successful at doing that. A well-grown child of God will be confident in his own standing before God so that he won't need the shallow regard of men. He will not be insecure. He'll be confident. He spent time with the Lord, and people will recognize that. And the confidence that the Lord will give him as he grows spiritually, he'll not need to say anything good about himself. He'll not need to put the spotlight on himself. And he'll shy away from it when other people put the spotlight on him and try to raise him up. That's just kind of the way he'll be. The highest love does not brag. The highest love is not arrogant, also in verse 4. The early teachings of Jesus touched on the tendency of arrogant men to seek the best positions for themselves. So it's not a shock to us when we read Luke 14, 7 through 11, that Jesus began to speak this parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. And here's what he said to them: when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you, both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Why this illustration? He tells us in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This highest love focuses on the feelings and the value of the other person and not on personal glory. A humble attitude is really the foundation of who we are as God's people. We walk in humility. The highest love does not act unbecomingly in the first part of verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 13. What is becoming or unbecoming conduct? But conduct is just behavior. What is it to behave in a becoming way or an unbecoming way? To behave becomingly is to behave decently, proper. What is proper? What is accepted as proper and good by right-thinking people? It might be described by the term polite. Now, there may be a lot of young people throughout this country that say, where does the Bible say I have to be polite? Well, it doesn't use that terminology, but it's covered by what Paul says here. So it's important for you to be a polite person. Now, you may have come from a household where your parents very diligently taught you to have good manners, to be polite. That's just another way of describing this, what it is to have a becoming conduct. You don't want to have an unbecoming conduct. So you would want to be a polite person with manners, courteous to all. We've talked about this quite a bit in the past. You probably already know an illustration that I could use about opening the door for someone. But those sort of things are important for God's people to cultivate. Because we are thankful people, aren't we? You know, Sheila and I have sent wedding gifts through the years to people that we've known, people that we've worshiped with, the children of people that we've known and people that we've worshiped. We've sent wedding gifts all over the country. Now, is the post office really that bad, or is UPS really that bad that they've lost all these packages? Because we're wondering, I wonder if they ever got that. I wonder if they ever received the package that we sent to them. Why are we wondering that? You know why we're wondering that? When they received the wedding gift, we never heard a word about it. You know, did you get it? Did you not like it? Did you re-gift it? Anything, you know? Did you even receive it? But God's people need to have a becoming conduct about them, which means that we need to be polite, we need to be courteous, we need to have manners. If someone says something good to us, if someone does something good for us, if someone gives us a gift, we need to make sure that we do everything within our power to let them know there is thankfulness in our hearts for what you said, for what you did, for what you gave. That's important because that indicates that you're a person who is striving to be and have a becoming conduct about yourself. It means that you're cultivating the kind of love that God would have you cultivate. We've mentioned before about sometimes when you read Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, one of the big problems of the people as to why God gave them up just to let them follow their own devices and go their own immoral way and consequently end up being destroyed in the judgment. One of their characteristics was they became, not only did they refuse to have God in their knowledge, they didn't care what becoming conduct was. I don't want God telling me what becoming conduct is. I'll do what I want to do. Paul says they also became unthankful. And thankfulness is something that goes right hand in hand with this becoming conduct. Polite, courteous, good manners. Gentle manners. Unbecoming behavior would be unseemly, offensive, rude, perhaps indecent. We shouldn't make comments to other people that they would interpret as being rude. Rather, we should control our tongues. Exercise a little long-suffering patience with someone else. The last thing in the world I want to do with someone who walks in those doors back there is to say anything to them that they may take rudely and conclude, well, I'll never be back there. Because I want them to be back. I want them to see the Lord here. I want them to find the Lord here if they haven't found Him. I want them to be encouraged to continue looking for the Lord if that's why they came. Even if it means that I've got to suffer some difficulty because of their presence. There have been people that have walked into this building that have not bathed in several days. I'm not going to say anything to that person about that. That's not my primary concern. Even if I'm sitting next to you, I'm not going to make a comment that that person's going to construe as rude. I'll never be back there. They weren't glad I was there. I'm delighted you're here. Please, I want you to come back. What can I do to make your experience better? Within the confines of God's Word, of course, but if that means I have to sew my lips together to keep from saying something that would drive someone away, I think I would do that. Christians led by this highest love will recognize the foolishness of behavior that we could possibly do where other people conclude, I don't want to be around you anymore. I'll just avoid you. I don't want anything to do with you. You need to be sensitive to that. That's not becoming. The opportunity to be of glory to God hinges really on behavior that encourages others to accept your conduct and accept your influence and graciously accept the gracious words that come out of your mouth. Highest love does not seek its own. In verse 5, our nature will be such that we will kind of automatically be pretty good at tending to our own well-being, watching over our own health and our own happiness and our own stability simply as a condition of living this life. But what's further described in this highest love is a viewpoint that so cares for other people and their interests that other people and their interests are not sacrificed for my own. This highest love does not advance its own happiness and comfort, especially at the expense of other people. It is an expression of selfless consideration of the needs of the other person. This is the attitude that might forego a Saturday at the park in order to help another person overcome some difficulty that he's struggling with. Difficulty, it's affecting his life, it's crowding him out, it's causing him to hunker down, it's making him weak spiritually, and he needs help. And so I give up my leisure activity and my plan so I can be with that person and try to encourage and help. And let that person know they're loved and appreciated and that the Lord will help them through. You would spend your time and your money for their benefit instead of insisting that you have the pleasure of leisurely relaxation. That's one illustration of the highest love that does not seek its own. You can probably think of others. The highest love is not provoked in verse 5. Like the notion of jealousy, becoming provoked can be a good thing. You can be provoked to love and good works. Or being provoked can be a bad thing. It just conveys an idea of an energetic passion and excitement. And when those emotions are directed improperly, excited reactions feed disputes among people and disagreements among people and hard feelings. You know, a person can get to the point where he takes his eyes off the kind of love that Paul is admonishing in this passage, and he can carry hard feelings with him for someone else through the rest of his life. That's not a good thing. And it really hurts me to do that more than it would hurt someone else that I have those hard feelings for. It hurts me worse. The Christian guided by this highest love will look soberly at aggravating encounters with other people, even insulting encounters with other people, and will refuse to be drawn into an impulse reaction that may not be a good one. With patient composure, applying tolerance, we will govern our own passions for a calm and considered reply that benefits the person we give the reply to And it doesn't result in, okay, put up your dues. Meet me in the parking lot. We're going to go at it. We don't want that. Love is not provoked. The highest love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Also in verse 5. You know, when a person feels an affront by someone else, whether by insult or property damage or physical harm, the first inclination often is a undeniable and unable to be erased. Irreversible? Is that a word? Unable to be erased. Mental note. I got the name of the person who caused me this difficulty. I know his phone number. I know where he lives, but I've got his name and I know what he did. And it caused me pain and I'm going to remember it forever. So what answer would be appropriate when the opportunity arises? Say something to that person. Do you have an account book in your mind of all the times you've been wronged and who wronged you? That'd be an appropriate question in thinking about this subject. Keeping mental notes. And when the opportunity arises, I'm going to even up the score. Not good. This highest love seeks to put the best possible interpretation on a circumstance. You know, and I've been around, in my younger days, I've been around people that do this. Whatever bad thing a person says or does or attitude he's showing or whatever. And this person's always putting the best spin on it. And I'm like, are you even a member of this planet? It was so strange to me and foreign to me. You're always putting the... I didn't use this terminology. I was much younger. These words weren't in my vocabulary, but... You're always putting a positive glow and outlook and always giving that old person the benefit of the doubt and showing maybe a good reason why he did what he did or said what he said. But you know, that person had learned not to take into account a wrong suffered. And I was too young, I guess. Hadn't had the experience and the proper teaching to learn that as well as that other person did. But I thought, what planet are you from? But you know, people look at Christians and they're going to say, what planet are you from? Or they should, by what they see us do and what they hear us say. Don't you think? The highest love seeks to put the best possible interpretation on a circumstance, wanting to find that whatever harm was done by what was said or what another person did really wasn't intentional. It was just a mistake, just a foul up. The person didn't really mean that. And perhaps it was even regretted by that person, but that person was so shamed that the regret was not expressed verbally. Maybe that was it. Maybe it was just a mistake that would gladly be taken back if that were possible. This highest love seeks not to impute improper motives to other people. Why did he do that? Because he's just a low down. We need to resist those kinds of things. This highest love is not disposed to find fault. It's not interested in keeping score for future reprisal or even unspoken criticism. The highest love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth in verse 6. Paul contrasts these matters of unrighteousness and truth in passages like Romans 2 and verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. When a Christian is led by this highest love, it would not be acceptable in any way to find joy or entertainment in something that is unrighteous, something commonly called sin. That idea would disagree from the start with the Lord's call to come out of the life of sin and into the salvation of Jesus Christ. The highest love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, in verse 7. The Christian will be prepared to be a bedrock of integrity among the shifting sands of ideas and concepts that people all around us have. The idea of burying things implies a covering to keep them from, unfortunately, being revealed. You associate with other brothers and sisters in Christ, sooner or later you're going to find a fault. You're going to see a fault. You're going to see a sin somewhere. Cover it. Cover it with love. What does that mean? Ignore it? No. Hide it so no one will ever find out? No. How do you cover sin? Get that person to change. Get that person to realize. Get that person to refocus. Re-enter the pathway. Walking in the steps of Christ. You want that person to repent. You want that person to be forgiven. That's the way you cover properly sins in a person's life. We'll seek to believe the best of matters brought to our attention. And we'll want the outcome of matters to be as favorable as they possibly can. We'll hope fervently alongside those who've come to us for support. We'll commit every effort possible to work with the hoped-for result. You know, we're all under the assault of Satan and those who live for him. Assault by the inequities of men. We have to endure. We have to maintain our composure without lashing out, without crying foul. That's not fair. When we love God, we'll obey him. When we do not obey him, that's just an indication we don't love him. 1 John 5 and verse 3. When we serve men, we love them. When we treat our brethren or our neighbors or our enemies as God directs, we love them. When we do not love God, and we do not love them. So love is very important in all of our activities of life. I hope this has been beneficial for you. It's been helpful for me to review these items. I hope I've helped you. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we ask you to think seriously about your condition before God. We want you to be a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because we know if you study your Bible and you read it, you'll come to that conclusion. If you're a person that has an honest heart and a good heart, you'll understand what you read. If you don't, you'll seek help. You'll find what it means. You'll realize it means what it says. You reach the point of being serious about it in your life. Ready to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's come to take away the sins of mankind, and you want to be in the group of people that he has removed their sins. You want to do that today, you can, as a believer, repent of your sins. Make a confession before this assembly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can be baptized in water. We have a pool of water available, clothing prepared. We have what you need to dry off afterwards. We'll help you in every way that we can. You'll be raised out of that pool of water to walk in newness of life as a Christian, trying to develop these characteristics of love in your life that Paul has talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. If we can help you with that today, please come and let me know about it while we stand together and sing to encourage you, the invitation song.